Well, 5 weeks ago when I began this evening series of sermons on Ephesians, I suggested that if you wanted the message of the book of Ephesians in just three words, they were these: the wealth, the walk, and the warfare. The spiritual wealth and privilege that we have as God's people. The walk, or life commitment, which is to mark us out as God's new society. And then, in 4 weeks' time, I hope we'll get to the warfare, or the spiritual opposition, which is a given of Christian experience. At chapter 4, we reach a transition point in this book. After three chapters of mind-stretching theology, Paul is ready to spell out some hard-hitting application. He shifts focus from what we believe to how we are to behave. From credenda to agenda, if you like. Not, of course, abandoning theology, for the whole book is shot through with wonderful theology. But it's as if he pauses and says, look, all this stuff in chapters 1 to 3 matters. It has practical implications. It makes a difference, not just to how you think, but to how you behave. And here in chapter 4, just after that amazing conclusion to chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 20, that amazing verse about the able-to-do-ness of God, Paul says, all this has to be worked out as you lead a life worthy of the calling you have received. And that little then, or therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4 says it all. Because chapters 1 to 3 are true, because of the wealth that we have as Christian people, having been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing and all the other things we've thought about for the last number of weeks. Therefore, live worthily, walk worthily of this calling. We sometimes talk about a sportsman or woman being called up for the national team, the honor of playing for your country. Well, Paul has spent three chapters reminding us that the Christian is someone called up by God to be part of his plan for the universe. When you hear and respond to the gospel, you're joined to something big, God's very plan for history and the meaning of the cosmos. But that's got to be worked out, given flesh, made visible and real in the place where sometimes it feels easiest to be a Christian and sometimes hardest, the church. And that's what Paul's theme is here in these 16 verses of chapter 4, where he maps out, almost by way of a sort of vision statement, what a church should look like. Here are some of the marks, some of the anatomy of a healthy church. Here is what a church, any church, this church should be. First, it will be a united church. Verses 1 to 6. I came across a little story recently with a few home truths. Two men are on a bridge. One is on the edge, about to jump. And the other runs over and says, stop, don't do it. Why not? Asks the first. Well, says the second, there are so many things to live for. Like what? And they get talking. And the second man says to the first, are you religious? Yes, me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist? Christian, me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? Protestant, me too. Are you Anglican or Baptist? Baptist, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Church of the Lord? Baptist Church of God, me too. Are you original Baptist Church of God or Reformed Baptist Church of God? Reformed Baptist Church of God, me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? Reformation of 1915. At that, the second man says, die, heretic. And pushes him off the bridge. Let's not fool ourselves, friends, that unity is easy or automatic. It's not. And, you know, our own struggles in the Anglican Communion at present are painful and damaging to the gospel, but the dogged persistence of so many to try to maintain unity is surely, in principle, the right mindset. Verse 3, make every effort. What we would call denominational unity is a huge, important, and complex subject, but it's not for tonight. And I'm not sure that it's the primary focus of these verses, because Paul is addressing supremely here local congregations and their unity. And if he were here tonight, he'd say the same things to us he did to the Ephesians. And if unity were easy or automatic, he would not have had to say them at all. So what is he saying about unity? First, in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about its character. Its character is loving. Verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. It's amazing, isn't it? In considering healthy church life, Paul doesn't start with structures, he starts with love. And the qualities we need when others disagree with us, humility. When we know others are just plain wrong and they need correcting, gentleness. When others let us down or drive us nuts by their incompetence or their unreliability, patience, bearing with one another in love. Or it might alternatively be translated, enduring one another. You know, that's a relief to me. It's a comfort to know that Paul is a realist about church life. It frees us from the hypocritical need to think that I or anyone else in the church is perfect. Because perfect people don't need to be endured or forgiven, but we do. Ah, we know only too well there are gaping holes in the fabric of our sanctification. And Paul's counsel here is not that perfect people should live together in unity. It is how imperfect people can maintain the unity of the Spirit. You see, just begin to understand your high calling, and suddenly you feel very lowly. Understand Christ's humiliation for you, and suddenly playing second fiddle is fine. Trampling over other people seems unworthy. When in church life you're tempted to say, I can't bear that preacher, song, small group, colleague, person, just stop for a moment and reflect on what Christ bore for you. Think us, not me. Think not what I want, but what helps others. Think not short fuse, but long fuse. Think kind word and not sharp tongue, and you'll not go too far wrong. Hugh very kindly mentioned my 29th wedding anniversary. I was standing just about there when it all happened, and we exchanged vows that we've tried to keep for the last 29 years. One Christian writer says this of marriage, it's as if two people have locked themselves in a room called love and thrown away the key. It's the declaration that the only solution lies not in leaving, but in loving more. Now, of course, I recognize tragically that sometimes people have to leave churches, just as even more tragically they have to leave marriages. But what would church life be like if we had that kind of loving more attitude? Unity is not automatic. But it is logical, verses 4 to 6. Look around you tonight, just in this room, and you might conclude that we had very little in common. A rich racial and social mix, a range of backgrounds and intellects, a ragbag of character and hang-ups and eccentricities, an ocean of likes and dislikes, and yet here we are, 800 or 900 of us on a Sunday night in central London listening to a talk. And all those distinctions, if we're Christians, count for nothing against the 7 eternal realities we share with every Christian across the world. And here they are. And what we share is immeasurably greater than all that differentiates us. It's not logical that we should live in any form of disunity in the light of what we share. In short, the church must be one, for God is one. John Stott puts it well, it is no more possible to split the church than it is to split the Godhead. Do you see those seven acclamations, those eternal realities, that objective ground of shared Christian experience, which is in verse 4? Seven acclamations of objective reality that unite us. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Now, Paul is not speaking of unity at any price. He's not speaking of unity where fundamental truths of the gospel are jettisoned. No, true unity is always, can always only be unity in the gospel. Because that's the bedrock on which Christ builds the church. The two occurrences of the word unity in the New Testament are both in this passage. And their use is an interesting illustration of the already and the not yet of Christian experience, as we'll see in just a moment. In verse 13, there is a unity we still have to attain, that we're working towards. But here in verse 3, there is already a unity of the Spirit in the present, which we are urged to make visible and to maintain. Unity is not ultimately, you know, something we have to make up. We have it through the Spirit in the gospel. Now our task and challenge is to keep it that way and not to destroy it because of our egocentric selfishness. Unity is logical. The logic is irresistible. See, disunity in the church would be understandable if Christianity were simply a self-chosen set of beliefs. You know, Jesus and me. All our experiences could be different. It wouldn't matter. All would be equally valid, but it's not like that. It's centered on the one who professes to be ultimate reality, the personal God who gives us life and meaning and who has designed the church as his masterpiece and pattern of a reconciled universe of the future. So, you know, if we understand this, disunity becomes not just an outrage, but a logical impossibility. A healthy church is a united church. It knows it is a united church, but it kills itself to keep it that way and to do and say nothing which might bring disrepute on our great God or damage our brothers or sisters in the family. Second, the healthy church will be a serving church, verses 7 to 12. Because from unity, Paul moves startlingly quickly to diversity. We are all one, but we are not all the same. In verse 7, he moves from you in those earlier verses to us, because he's involved in this himself. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And he's going to go on to talk about how these very different gifts of grace which Christ has given us can be used to confirm and to build up the essential unity you would expect in a mature church. Sometimes I hear people saying, of course, I'm a Christian, but I'm not into organized religion. Or, I'm a Christian, but I can't cope with the institutional church. It's not my scene. Sometimes I meet people with a conservationist view of the church. You know, it adds seasoning, tradition, many fine buildings to national life. It's a good thing for society. Sometimes I meet people who have a spectator's view of the church. They come to occasional performances called services, and they either marvel at how the professionals do it, or they mock their failures and ineptness. Some people I know have a supporters' club view of the church. You can rely on them being on the touchlines most weekends. They appreciate the finer points of the game, but offer them kit. Ask them to join the training sessions. to get stuck in with the team, and there are a dozen excuses. All these views of the church are profoundly defective. They just won't do. And I'm afraid even in a place like All Souls, there are people who think like this. Think of some of the analogies for a Christian disconnected from the church. A footballer without a team. A soldier without a platoon. A cellist without an orchestra. A sheep without a flock. And perhaps most biblically of all, a child without a family. Any Christian trying to do their own thing without a church family is, in biblical terms, an orphan. And Paul demonstrates here what a powerful phrase of Elton Trueblood's makes clear, that the church is the company of the committed. And quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, Paul here pictures Jesus as a victorious king returning from battle and giving gifts to his subjects to mark his victory. The Jesus who came to earth, who descended from heaven, who humbled himself even to death on a cross, who rose and ascended, having defeated all his spiritual enemies, is the very same Jesus who now fills and rules the spiritual realm and equips his church for life in the world. He now gives gifts in his love and grace to each of us. Verse 7 again. To each of us. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And it's clear from the context that these are gifts of grace, gifts for service and use in the body of Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12, there's one of those five New Testament lists, which between them cover about 20 different gifts, which are themselves clearly not meant to be exhaustive. They're all grace gifts from Christ. They're diverse. Some of them are dramatic, some of them are discreet, some of them are public, some of them are more private. There is some grace gift given to every single person who is Christ's for use in the body, and the body malfunctions if each of us is not using what we've been given. You know, our cultural preoccupation with independence and individualism needs to be radically reshaped by biblical concepts of interdependence and mutuality. That's what all the body exposition from Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. The church is not primarily a human organization. It's a living organism. And here in verse 11, Paul mentions four gifts in particular. Why does he single these out? Well, perhaps it is that these people have a unique role in preparing all God's people for works of service. Apostles and prophets were foundation gifts to the church. Paul says as much here in Ephesians 2, verse 20. And in that unique sense, they've been and gone, however we may seek to characterize these gifts today. Evangelists and pastor teachers, however, are very much still around and very much needed. Without them, the church would die. The evangelist brings the truth of the apostolic gospel, preaching it in the power of the Spirit. People respond to that preaching. They come by faith, and the pastor teacher nurtures those who believe on the word of truth by teaching the Bible and applying it in lives. All these are Christ's gifts to the church. They're not produced by the church. They're not the employees of the church. They are given to the church by its Lord and head. Why? Verse 12. To prepare or equip God's people for works of service. Or as the RSV puts it, for the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach or attain unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now that word for preparing or equipping is interesting. It's the same word used in Matthew 4, verse 21, where torn fishing nets are being fixed. Or in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, where it refers to supplying something that is lacking. We desire to supply or equip what is lacking in your faith. This is significant, because we're all personally gifted by Christ with different grace, and yet we're not so perfectly gifted that we don't need fixing up and equipping. See, no one can say, I'm gifted and graced by Christ himself. I have no need of apostolic authority over my life coming through the New Testament, or of prophetic encouragement, or of evangelistic training, or of pastoral nurture, or of human teachers to apply the Bible in my life. Nobody can say that. This text makes clear that we are all gifted. We all have a measure of Christ's grace, if we're his, but we're also all deficient in grace. The one proves that you are vitally needed by the church, but the other proves that the church is vitally needed by you. But there's still more here. In verse 12, leaders equip the saints for a specific purpose, for the work of service, for ministry. The fixing of what is broken and the supplying of what is lacking in the saints is not an end in itself. The leaders don't stop when they've done their work and say, oh good, now that we've fixed the saints, the work is done. No, the fixing and supplying are meant to make the saints into servants or ministers. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, entitles an important chapter near the end, Turning Members into Ministers. And he explores what I'm sure is at the heart of Paul's concern here. Paul's passion is to see that every Christian, of course, is not a pastor-teacher, but every believer is called into ministry. I need to digress here just for a second to warn you that there are two things you must never say to John Stott if you're talking to him. The first, and he's not here tonight, but he won't mind, I'm sure, if I tell these two little stories. The first thing you must never talk about to John Stott is seagulls. Over 20 years ago, I arrived after work for a meeting in the vestry, having had my pristine Mac. How shall I put this delicately in the context of the evening service? Dive-bombed by a monster seagull in Regent Street. And I arrived in the vestry, mopping my Mac and complaining profusely, and John was remarkably and uncharacteristically unsympathetic. Indeed, he said with ornithological precision that he was not surprised it had happened, for the bird had probably been offended at my inability to determine whether he was a great black-backed gull or a herring gull, but certainly a mere seagull he certainly was not. So don't mention seagulls. I had a not dissimilar but even more important experience around the same time, and I know I'm not alone here. I once said to John in a conversation, I have a friend who's about to go into the ministry. And there was a moment of slightly embarrassed silence, and John said, which particular ministry? And I was puzzled, and I said, of course, the church, the ordained ministry. Ah, said John, you should have said so. And you know, that wasn't just pedantry. There was a principle, there was a lesson that I learned that I've never forgotten in the last 25 or more years, and that is the ministry. The ministry, which is what verse 12 is about, is something every Christian is involved in, turning members into ministers. You know, I'm sure, friends, it's one of the key challenges facing us here at All Souls. Too much is still done by way too few people, even in this church family. Too many people, even in this church family, still hover on the edges of commitment. Too many are still content, to put it bluntly, to take and not give, to be consumers and not contributors. But in the body, in the church family, we don't come together as a club. We're not just a bunch of people linked by a common interest in God, who strive hard to be nice to one another. We're not on a sort of coach trip with Hugh in the driving seat and Rico collecting the fares and, you know, the rest of us along for the ride. No, you don't just join a church as another decision along life's way. You come to Christ and you're in this new spiritual house God is building. You instantly become a priest in the new priesthood God is forming. You are fused together with others who are Christ's, not just sharing something in common, but part of the same body, whether we know one another or even like one another that much. So if you're here in All Souls, in the family, the real question is not whether, but how you will live out your ministry. Are you in a small group? Do you pray? Are you musical? Do you have practical, technical, financial, hospitality, catering skills? What are you doing? What is God calling you to do for the body? There's something. God has given you something to give. You have a unique contribution to make. Dare you assume that it doesn't matter, or that somebody else will cover the job that God has gifted you to do? The people who are sitting near you tonight in church are depending on you to exercise your gifts in their Christian lives. You have a responsibility to them so that they will grow and so that this whole church family will grow. There's a story that Napoleon once pointed to a map of China and said, "There lies a sleeping giant. If it ever wakes up, it will be unstoppable." Well, that was prophetic about China, wasn't it? And I sometimes think All Souls is a sort of sleeping giant. It's awash with people and resources and gifts and talents and creativity. Yet with just too many people not taking the responsibility of personal ministry seriously. This passage is a solemn challenge to be faced by every single one of us who calls this church our family. A healthy church is a united church. It's a serving church. Time has gone, so just let me touch on the third, a maturing church. Verses 12 to 16. The goal of all this ministry is not just that individuals are built up, but that the body takes on a personality like Christ's, a strength like Christ's, a love like Christ's, a spirit like Christ's. What might that do in London? Verse 13, the aim of all we're about in the church is to attain a corporate personality of Christ-likeness. He's the head of the body. He is mature and complete. We're to be the body, and we're not. And we've got a long way to go. And that's what mutual ministry is about. It's about growing one another into the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that, friends, will preoccupy us in this church from now until the consummation of history, when we come of age. And as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 10, all things are finally brought together in him. And meanwhile, the grace, gifts of Christ enable us to do two things, very briefly. Verse 14, negatively. They enable us to avoid the ignorance and immaturity and instability of wrong ideas and wrong thinking and wrong teaching. But secondly, verse 15, and positively, they enable us to speak the truth in love, and that way to grow up into him who is our head. I used to think that that little phrase, speaking the truth in love, meant tell it as it is, but gently. And there's a sense in which, of course, that's part of it. But it's more. Literally, it is translated because there's no verb here for speaking in the Greek. It literally is truthing it in love. Truthing it in love. That's the agenda for day-to-day church life at All Souls, truthing it in love. And both are key, Truth and love, both are indispensable to our unity and our service and our maturing in the church. Imagine if we only had truth when we met on a Sunday or in our small groups. Piped information, lectures, take it or leave it doctrine. A text for every occasion, an answer for everything, pat. And no human experience, no role models, no accountability, no sense of others failing just as much as I. No tears or laughter together. No vibrant experience of Christ or his Spirit. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. But imagine if we only had love and no word ministry, endless chatting, sharing, talking about ourselves, meals, no common theology, straining endlessly to be nice, never saying anything controversial or politically incorrect or challenging to one another, pathological superficiality. I suspect it wouldn't be long before most of us honestly wanted to stay at home and watch the telly. But mercifully, God has given us both to help us mature, truth and love. Well, here are three aspects of a healthy church. A united church. A church which in our title is ready, willing, and stable. Are they true of us? A united church? A serving church? A maturing church? Are they true for you? Because if you're Christ's, then you simply can't have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude to the church. We belong together. We need each other. Warts and all, we are Christ's pilot scheme for the new creation. Let's pray. One body in Christ, let all play their part. The lazy be warned, the timid take heart. Let those who are hurt never pay back with wrong, but serve one another together. Be strong. Lord, as we sing those words in just a second, please make them real here in this church. For your glory's sake. Amen.